to Psalm 86. We continue to stand for the reading of God's Word as we are able, because this is the Word of our God. This is not simply a human record of communication that God may or may not have given to us. This is God speaking through His Word. Yes, He used human authors to record His Word that we might have it, but it is the Spirit that gives us His Word, and so we stand out of respect for it. Psalm 86, and then following Psalm 86, we'll read from 1 Thessalonians 5. A prayer of David. Incline your ear, O Lord, and answer me, for I am poor and needy. Preserve my life, for I am godly. Save your servant who trusts in you. You are my God. Be gracious to me, O God, O my Lord, for to you do I cry all the day. Gladden the soul of your servant, for to you, O Lord, do I lift up my soul. For you, O Lord, are good and forgiving, abounding in steadfast love to all who call upon you. Give ear, O Lord, to my prayer. Listen to my plea for grace. In the day of trouble I call upon you, for you answer me. There is none like you among the gods, O Lord, nor are there any works like your works. All the nations you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and you shall glorify your name. For you are great and do wondrous things. You alone are God. Teach me your way, O Lord, that I may walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. I give thanks to you, O Lord my God, with my whole heart, and I will glorify your name forever. For great is your steadfast love toward me. You have delivered my soul from the depths of Sheol. O God, insolent men have risen up against me. A band of ruthless men seeks my life, and they do not set you before them. But you, O Lord, are a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Turn to me and be gracious to me. Give strength to your servant and save the son of your maidservant. Show me a sign of your favor that those who hate me may see and be put to shame, because you, Lord, have helped me and comforted me. There we see that God is merciful and long-suffering toward his people, strengthening and helping them in the day of trouble. Turning in your scriptures to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, 1 Thessalonians 5, we'll read verses 12 through 22. First Thessalonians 5, verses 12 through 22. We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves. And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies, but test everything. Hold fast what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. Let us pray. Almighty Triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, you who dwell in unity, teach us to live with one another in love, that your grace, mercy, and love may be clearly seen through us as we live together as a body of believers for the glory of Christ our Savior. We pray these things. Amen. When we were living in Sydney, Nova Scotia, Well, maybe this may come as a surprise to some of you, but I'm from Canada. And after graduating from Greenville Theological Seminary, we spent 4 months in Sydney, Nova Scotia. Beautiful place, a cold place. We moved from 100 degrees South Carolina to like a high of 75 on a hot day in Sydney. And I remember thinking, where's my sweater at 75 degrees? We were so used to the hot temperature. But as we were living in Sydney, Nova Scotia, it used to be a booming, we were in Cape Breton, so about as far east as you can drive in Canada. There used to be a booming coal mine industry, booming steel industry there. But I don't know how many years ago, within the last 25, 30 years or so, they closed all of those mines, all that industry down. The city was maybe 35,000 people at the time when we were there, but it had shrunk to less than half its size prior to it. But as we were driving around Sydney, Nova Scotia, one of the things that dismayed us was the number of abandoned church buildings that you could see all around. Believe it or not, Cape Breton had once been a vibrant home to Christians and Presbyterian Christians. Many Scottish Presbyterians came and settled in Cape Breton because it reminded them, the topography and the weather reminded them of home. But these churches were boarded up. All that was left is rusty padlocks, leaking walls, drafty doors, broken windows, collapsing roofs. But you see, this is emblematic of what has taken place in our society regarding the gospel. These churches are closed because nobody wants to hear the truth anymore. People no longer want to hear the truth because they do not want to submit to the truth. And this is true even, sadly, within the church. We are afraid to speak the truth, to talk about the truth for fear of what the reaction we might have or the response that we might get. The reason I emphasize that we stand for the reading of God's Word, that it is God's Word, is because without that firm conviction, there are many people who stand in the pulpit and say, well, the Bible is simply a myth, good example for you to follow, but it really doesn't have any impact on your life whatsoever. That's where we find ourselves in our society. You know, and even within the church, we are afraid to admonish one another for the fear of the fallout. Discipline has fallen into disuse, or on the other extreme, discipline has been abused. Spiritual rot and rust of our society, it's everywhere. Everywhere you look. You don't have to look very far, do you, to see it? It's very easy to become discouraged when we pull back the curtain and look upon our society. How did we get here? How did the church get to where it is right now? Is there anything that we can do to inhibit the spiritual rust and to eliminate the spiritual rot, both within the church and within our society? In our text, Paul instructs believers to admonish ungodliness and to strengthen each other and encourage one another to godliness as we live with one another, as we live before the world in the face of our Lord. The Apostle Paul is writing to the church at Thessalonica. The church at Thessalonica was a hastily planted church, if you will. Paul spent 3 weeks in Thessalonia before he was forced to flee and to run from his life. But those 3 weeks were enough to plant a church, a body of believers that love the Lord, that love the truth. And yet Paul was filled with questions as to, did I teach them well? Did I lay a good foundation? Are they continuing to follow the truth, to believe the gospel as I have taught it to them, as they have received it? And the first part of 1 Thessalonians is filled with that concern that Paul has for the church. And so finally he sends Timothy, and Timothy goes, and then he comes back to Paul, and he gives this wonderful report that they have been faithful, and they continue to embrace the truth. But yet the church is not without its problems. It's not without its difficulties. One of the difficulties is that there's questions about, well, Paul, you taught that Jesus is going to return, and that he is going to return soon, but, you know, my father and my mother and my sister and my brother and my aunt and my uncle, they have passed away, and Christ hasn't returned yet. What's going to happen to them? Are they going to miss out on that glorious return of Christ? And Paul says, no, you don't have to worry about that. For when Christ returns, they are going to come back with Jesus. They're going to be the first ones to witness it. They're going to be part of that, the consummation of the ages, even as the believers that are yet living will be given glorified bodies and will meet the Savior in the air. You see, there is only one consummation. There is only one salvation. There's only one final day, and that's when Christ returns, and it will be glorious for all believers. But the church had some other difficulties also. As Paul had spent some time at the last part of chapter 4 and chapter 5 dealing with that question of Christ's return, he then turns in verse 12 through verse 22 and gives as what could be described as a user manual for the Christian life. This section is filled with commands, imperatives, as to how you are to live with one another and how you are to live in the world in which you find yourselves. The last time I was here, we looked at verses 12 and 13, where he says, brothers, we urge you to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you and esteem you, and to esteem them very highly in love for work's sake. Be at peace among yourselves. And keep that phrase, be at peace among yourselves, as you read the remaining verses of our passage here, because I think it is key to understanding the instruction that Paul gives to the church. So the last time I was here, the last time we looked at this passage, you saw that the church that loves and respects God's appointed leaders will be at peace. And by God's grace today, I want to show you that believers strive to promote godliness in the church. Believers strive to promote godliness in the church. You'll see a note of caution from the first half of verse 14, and a note of instruction from the second half of verse 14. A note of caution and a note of instruction. First of all, the note of caution. Notice how Paul begins. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly. Believers are to caution one another regarding ungodliness and disorderliness in the church. Believers warn those who are backsliding, those who are not living godly lives, of the consequences of their ways and of their errors. Notice how he begins, we exhort you, brethren. We exhort you. This is a call to action. To exhort is the idea to strongly urge, to make an urgent appeal. And Paul is making an urgent appeal to the church. This is what follows is for your good and for the good of the church when you do it. What follows is for your spiritual good, that you might grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. What follows is for your spiritual peace, that you might live at peace with all men, that you might have peace among yourselves. It is for the peace of the church, for the love of the brothers, for the love of Christ. You see, what Paul is about to describe here and what he describes in these verses is not an option. If you want to live as a godly Christian church, then what Paul describes here is what you must be doing. Now, he urges you, he appeals to you to do these things. And what are the things that he urges you to do? Oh, I should note there that word brethren. Have you ever noticed how many times the scriptures refer to us as brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ? I know I had someone say to me a few years ago, you know, every time you call us brothers and sisters, it makes me think of, just think of the broadly evangelical churches that, you know, brother so-and-so and sister so-and-so. And it was as if we shouldn't be calling one another brothers and sisters. And yet that's exactly what Paul does. We are brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, again, I will remind you that we're not a bunch of separate family groups here in this place. We are one body of the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? We have our differences. We have our strengths. We have our weaknesses. We deal with our own sins. We have sinned, perhaps even against one another. How are we going to deal with that? Do we run away? Or do we seek to follow the admonition of Scripture to seek the godliness in the lives of others and the godliness in the lives of those around us? And why do we do it? We do it because we're brothers and sisters. Recently, I heard of a family that has had been having some difficulties, extended family-type difficulties. And it's to the point where one member of the family says, I'm done with it. I want nothing more to do with the other member of the family. That's a shame. You know, that's hard. How do you deal with something like that? It ought not to be within our own families, but it ought not to be within the church as well. And so Paul says, we urge you, brothers, brethren, family members, warn those who are unruly. He gives a brotherly admonishment here. And notice that as we go through the rest of this verse, there's an action and a recipient, an action and a recipient, something you are to do to somebody else or for somebody else. And notice the action. He says you are to warn. That word warn is the word admonish, the word that comes in from the original language to counsel. It's the word where nouthetic counseling comes from. If you've heard of biblical counseling, nouthetic counseling, where we warn, we admonish one another concerning the truths of Scripture and how we are to live. To warn has that idea to counsel about avoidance or the cessation of an improper course of conduct. Now, you know, those who have families, and of course, every one of us was a child at one point in time. When your parents say, don't do that, you're going to get hurt, that's a warning. If you continue to do that, you are going to suffer and to have to live with the consequences of that. Now, for a young child, that might be, you know, falling and breaking a bone or something like that. But if it comes to our interpersonal relationships one with another, there's a world of hurt, just like that family I was describing earlier. Paul says, I warn you, don't do this. Don't continue along the path that you have set your feet. You see, there's a sense of discipline within the church. This is what Paul is talking about. To discipline your children, to be disciplined, is to be warned concerning your sin and to seek to turn you away from that sin so you don't carry on in that sin. Makes sense, right? And Paul is talking about that, that the church is to warn against sin. The church is to confront sin. Now, that's put in a negative sense. We can put that in a positive sense as well, that the church is to instruct concerning righteousness, that the church is to encourage sanctification. And sanctification is a big word that means that we die to our sin and live unto Christ by the power of the Spirit at work within us. One of the things that the church does or ought to be doing is encouraging you to live righteously. And part of that encouragement to live righteously might mean they come to you and say, don't do that. Now, do you like it when somebody says to you, don't do that? I don't. Yet when I know that it's done out of a heart of love and it's being done for my good and for the good of the church, though it's hard, I'm thankful for it. Are you? Are you thankful when someone comes up to you and says, stop living in that way? Stop walking down the path that you are walking, for it will only end in destruction. Now, this instruction is not simply limited to the officers of the church, as if somehow it's only the elders that come to you and say, do not live this way, do not, you know. The elders are men. They're weak. They don't know everything. I often find it interesting. I know some of my children's friends, and I think that, you know, things are pretty good, if you will, like pretty decent. But then you begin to hear what the children have to say about some of the things their friends are doing. I don't know that, but they do. You know one another. You know what's going on in the lives of each other. And do you just ignore it? What does Paul tell you to do? Warn those who are unruly. And notice, it's for all believers. When you see ungodliness within the church, you need to address it. And positively, you are to encourage godliness. When someone has done something that is selfless and Christ-like, do you encourage them by what you say and how you say it? But notice he says, warn the unruly. I believe in the ESV it has the idle. And I saw in the text that I read, it's got a little note there that says the disorderly or the unruly. And indeed, that's the idea of the original, in the original language. Warn the unruly, the disorderly. It has the imagery of a military context, of those who are marching out of step. Now, this past week, a good friend of ours graduated from basic training in the Air Force, and we watched the graduation ceremony, and it amazed us. 700 and some people, and they're all lined up, and they're all moving at the same time in the same way, and their step is all in sync one with another. I did not see a single person out of step in that entire graduation ceremony. And as the camera was focusing on the people that were coming in front, you could see all those lining up, and you could see them start talking. It was first the first person started walking, and then the second person started, and third person, and boom, 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 in step. Paul is saying here, warn the disorderly. Those who are walking out of step. Those who may find it impossible, those who are difficult or impossible to discipline. Those who won't listen to what you might have to say. To those who won't listen to what anyone might have to say. You see, disorderliness causes strife within the church, doesn't it? It may be because of preferences. I'm not sure what the color of this facility was, but I don't think it was this color when I first saw it. And so you know the stereotypical, they divide the church over the color of the carpet and the color of the paint. There are people that and churches that have divided over that. But it's not just that. It might be disorderliness with regards to preaching or with regard to the ministry style. Disorderliness is anything that disrupts the peace and the purity of the church, including personality clashes. And brothers and sisters, you must work very hard to protect the peace and the purity of the church, to protect the spiritual integrity of the church. And how do you do that? You do that by following the admonition of the Scripture to warn the disorderly, to warn those who are living in sin. For you see, sin must be addressed in love. Differences must be addressed in love. Sin must be condemned in no uncertain terms, but it must always be condemned with a goal, with the aim of restoration and reconciliation and for the glory of the name of our God. Careful consideration must be given as to whether something is a sin or not, but maybe merely a difference of preference or understanding or the place where one is in their own spiritual life. Christian charity and Christian liberty must be recognized and grace must be extended. If they're doing something and your response is, that's not the way I would do it, does that make it a sin? But if they're doing something that is contrary to the Word of God, that is sin, and that must be addressed. You see, we must accept the gifts and the talents and the personalities, the weaknesses and the strengths that God has given to each and every brother and sister in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we must seek to build them up. And how do you do that? Warn against disorderliness. And why? Because though the believer has been forgiven sin, the guilt of our sin has been removed, we still continue to struggle with the power of sin. We continue, again, I come back to that passage that Paul speaks about, the good that I would do, that I do not do, and that which I do not do, I would not do, that is the very thing that I do. Oh, wretched man that I am, he says. That's the struggle of all of us. That's why we have this exhortation here, so that we can be more like Christ. For it is in Christ that our sins are forgiven, in Christ that we are redeemed, in Christ that we are new creatures, able to die to sin and to live unto righteousness by the Holy Spirit's power at work within us. But you see, this warning against all ungodliness is issued to all men, not just to the church, but to all men everywhere. And part of the church's task is to call all men to repentance and to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. If there is anyone here who does not know Jesus as Lord and as Savior, then you are dead in your sins and trespasses. Then that forgiveness which Christ purchased on the cross is not yours. And you are called today to turn from your sin and to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, to rest upon Him and be saved. And if you are making the mistake of looking at the church and thinking she isn't perfect, and therefore I'm not going to have anything to do with the church, then you are very wrong. because though the church may not be perfect, she serves a perfect Savior who by the power of his Spirit is making her into that beautiful bride, adorned for that wedding feast of the Lamb that will come one day. You see, believers are to strive to promote godliness in the church. You've seen the note of caution. Notice the note of instruction. As believers are to build up and encourage those who are discouraged and struggle with their faith. Brothers and sisters, you are to express your love for God by expressing that your love for one another, encouraging and strengthening them. Notice the instruction. Paul says in verse 14, comfort the faint-hearted. Notice the action. Comfort. To comfort someone is to cheer them up, to console them, to soothe them in a time of affliction and distress, to relieve that distress and that difficulty if possible. How do you comfort one another? You comfort one another by providing words of encouragement, right? To express your love and your thankfulness for them. It may be as simple as saying, I'm praying for you. Praying for you in the midst of the difficulty that you are facing. But notice that this action that Paul is instructing you to do presupposes a struggle, presupposes discouragement and loss and pain. Who needs to be comforted? The person that has everything that they want and everything that they need? Or the person that is weeping and mourning? Paul says, comfort the faint-hearted. Those who are despondent, those who are discouraged, those who are struggling, those who have given up hope, who are filled with despair, those who are faint-hearted, they feel that their resources are too small for a given situation. Have you ever felt like that? How can I carry on? And when you come face-to-face with your own sin, and I did it again, Lord, I prayed that I wouldn't do that sin, whatever it is. How do I carry on? Brothers and sisters, we are to come alongside of those people and encourage them. How do you encourage them? Point them to Christ. Point them to the cross. That cruel cross where Jesus' hands were pierced, his feet were nailed, his side was pierced, his blood was flowing, that you might have life, that the faint-hearted might be comforted, that they might be encouraged and built up. Who are the faint-hearted? Those who have received difficult health diagnoses, those who are fighting diseases, those who have been subject to hurtful words and to the actions of others, those who struggle with the promises of God. Are God's promises for me? Who are the faint-hearted? Those who are struggling in their circumstances. Why would God permit this to happen to me? Well, you know the answer. It's not an easy answer. Many people just dismiss it offhand. It's for your spiritual growth, that you might rest in Christ and not in your own strength, that you might be more like Christ and not more like the world, that you might depend upon God more. Who are the faint-hearted, those who struggle with their faith? Are God's promises for me? You see, young people, at some point in time, you're going to begin to wrestle with the questions about the faith that your parents have taught you from a young age. Are you going to reject it? Are you going to say, well, I'm going to become my own person? And then by definition, my own person is I'm exactly the opposite of who my parents were or what my parents taught me. But at some point, you're going to come to this question. My parents have taught me about the Lord Jesus Christ. And by God's grace, some of you have never known a day when your parents haven't taught you. Others of you have come to faith later on in life, and I'm sure your parents live with regret, but they are teaching you about the Lord Jesus Christ. You're going to ask this question. Did Jesus die for me? My parents say he did. My church says he did. But are these promises mine? And brothers and sisters, understand that those are the questions that our young people are going to ask. Are you ready to answer them? Are you looking to instruct them? To help them make this faith, as it were, their own? So that the promises of God are not only others, but for me also. Who are the faint-hearted? Those who are struggling with assurance. This is not just our children, not just, you know, those who are struggling. Are the promises of God true? But Jesus wouldn't die for me. I'm too great a sinner. Brothers and sisters, we as a church, you as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, ought to be masters of encouraging one another. And yet, sadly, far too often, we hurt and devour one another. Paul says in Galatians, "But if you bite and devour one another, beware that you, lest you be consumed by one another." Too often we're quick to sit in judgment of one another, in judgment of their motives, in judgment of their actions. And if we're not encouraging one another, we need to repent of this. We need to seek to console those who are struggling, not pile it on. We must encourage one another, that is, give courage to another to carry on, to press on in godliness before the Lord. But not only are you to comfort the faint-hearted, you are to uphold the weak. To uphold is, has the idea to have a strong interest in them, that is, to help them, to come to their aid, to assist them because you love them. Your words and your actions are meant to help, not hurt them. You are to take an interest in them, in the brother and sister, in the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because you both have an interest in Christ. Christ loved you. Christ saved you. Christ came to redeem you. When you believe and trust in Him, how much more ought we to seek the welfare of those around us? And notice you are to uphold them. You are to help them. If they fall, pick them up and walk beside them to so that they get to their destination, to they get to where they need to be going. You are to help the weak. The recipients are the weak, those who are without strength, those without sufficient strength, literally those who are strengthless. You see, there's a physical component to this. When we help the weak, we provide for their basic needs. But you see, this isn't the foremost. There's also a spiritual component. Those who are struggling with the faith, with assurance, with sanctification, with evangelism. You see, so many people look at the preaching of the word, they look at what's taking place right now, and they scoff. How can words change lives? If you are in Christ, you know exactly how words changed lives. They've changed your life. The word of God is powerful, for God sent His word into the world. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word became flesh, and the Word dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory as the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and full of truth. And that Word continues to come today through the preaching of the Word. For the preaching of the Word gives strength to the weak. Paul says in 1 Corinthians, God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise things of the world. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. It is the preached word that picks you up, that lifts you up, that gives you what you need to carry on, to face the tasks, to face the activities, to face the events that you will face and experience in this week that lies ahead. Paul says, we are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise. We are weak, but you are strong. He says that sarcastically to those who think that somehow Paul is lesser than. You are to uphold the weak, those who struggle. There's a moral component to this as well. For there are those who struggle to do what is right according to God's word. Remember what Jesus said to the disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane. He says to his disciples, watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. And then what did he say? The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. As a church, we are to uphold the weak, to help the weak, to encourage them in the faith, to encourage them to walk in the path that leads to righteousness. And what is that path? The answer is Christ. Do you do what you can to assist one another in growing in the faith? Do you challenge ungodliness? Do you challenge others to godliness, to live godly lives for the sake of Christ? Do you strengthen the faith of others by pointing them to Christ? Do you share Christ with those who have not heard? And notice what he says, be patient with all. How many times do I have to tell you to stop doing that? Why do you keep on doing that? Whatever that might be. Patience is long suffering. Waiting until others figure it out. Not everyone gets it. Not everyone understands the gospel. Not even within the church. We're not all at the same spiritual point in our lives, are we? Some of us may be old in the faith. Some of us may be young in the faith. And some of us, well, most of us, are somewhere in between. Were you as godly last year? Were you living as godly a life last year as you are this year? I hope and pray that you will say yes. Because if you can't say yes, then there must be some sin that you must need to repent of and turn from. But by God's grace, you ought to be growing in knowledge. And we're not at the same level. Some of us will struggle long and hard with doctrine such as the election. Did God really choose me? Did God really set his love upon me? For others, we're going to struggle with sanctification, how to live a godly life, because that sin that we've been committing since we were little has got such a grip on us that it seems like it's impossible for us to get away. Some will struggle with assurance, perhaps weighed down by guilt of sin past. Perhaps because they're unwilling to admit sin present or are wanting to cling to the lusts of the flesh. Some will struggle with the gospel. Do my works merit anything? Is there anything I can do to be saved? Do I really just have to believe in Jesus? Yes, you do. But then you've got to live as Jesus instructs you to live. The two are not separated, one from another. But he says, be patient. We're not all at the same place. And you'd be surprised that even those whom you think are most spiritually mature can be very spiritually immature in different ways, different areas. Your sin is not my sin. My sin's not your sin. Your sin is not their sin. Be patient with all. Who is the recipient? With all. Brothers and sisters within the church, but not just brothers and sisters within the church, those who are without Christ outside of the church. How many times have you spoken to those whom you know do not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ about the gospel and they just reject it, they turn away? What do? You throw your hands up and say, oh, that's it? No. Keep bringing the gospel. Keep presenting Christ to them. Because they're not in the same place in their spiritual journey. At the moment, they're dead in sins and trespasses. They need new life. They need that heart of flesh that beats with a heart of love for Christ. Be patient with those who've heard the gospel for the first time. Pray for the Lord to convict of sin. And when you've done everything that you can, pray. Pray and pray some more. Because you can't change, you can't affect change in the lives of anyone. Try to change, you know, your own struggle with sin. Is it easy? No. Be patient with all. Be patient with those who struggle with besetting sins. And thus you encourage them, you warn them, you comfort them, you uphold them. Why? For the glory of Christ. You see, believers are to promote godliness within the church. Why in the world would you be patient with all men? Because God is patient with us. When you sin, does God turn away from you? No. He comes to you in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and says, repent of your sin. Trust in me. You see, God is long-suffering. He is patient that none should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Peter tells us in 2 Peter 3, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us. Who? Us. Not willing that anyone should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God makes his mercy known toward his people. His long-suffering makes it known toward his people. Romans 9, Paul writes, what if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long-suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of his mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory? That's what God is doing for you and for me who are in Christ. Pray for the Holy Spirit to work in your lives. Be prepared to share the gospel with others and to do so long term. And brothers and sisters, we must live with one another. And we must learn to live with one another, quirks and all. While each of you is at a different stage in your spiritual life, you must all walk together with Christ. Do you recognize this? Or do you expect that everyone is to be exactly at the same place in their spiritual life, in their spiritual walk where you are? This is not how Paul teaches you to view the church. He teaches you to look for the despondent, to look for the weak, to look for the weary, and to encourage them, not discourage them. Brothers and sisters, have you applied Paul's teaching? How have you applied Paul's teaching? Are you an encouragement, or are you a discouragement? Do you seek the spiritual well-being of your brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ? Or are you complicit in their spiritual detriment, to their spiritual detriment? Are you willing to seek to submit to admonition? Are you willing to submit to the government of the church? Are you seeking the glory of Christ? Or are you seeking the satisfaction of your own desires, your own preferences? Brothers and sisters, a church that doesn't first of all seek the glory of Christ and the spiritual well-being of and encouragement of one another is a church that will not survive. It is already dead before it comes to life. What can you do today? What can you do this week to encourage one another? To uphold the weak, to comfort the faint-hearted, to warn the unruly? Have you hurt someone? Seek their forgiveness. Are you harboring bitterness toward one another? Confess it to the Lord and to each other. Do you see a need where you can help a fellow brother or sister? Help them. Offer to do so. Brothers and sisters, the only thing that will inhibit the spiritual rust and remove the spiritual rot from our society is Christ through the proclamation of His Word. And the only way that the society will see Christ is when the church and her members seek to live godly lives for God's glory in the sight of all men. Brothers and sisters, let us then learn to live with one another that Christ might be exalted in the world and that God might be glorified by the power of His Holy Spirit at work in you. Let us pray. Almighty God and Heavenly Father, we thank You that eternal life is ours in the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, You give to us instruction as to how we are to live. Help us to live according to Your Word. Help us to be more like Christ in everything that we do and in everything that we say. Lord, help us to live with one another as a family, as brothers and sisters, and that, Father, we might be able to reach out to the world around us, that others might come, that they might be adopted, that they might be made part of the family of the living God. In Christ our Savior's name we pray. Amen.